would ask a continuance in your prayers in the time that I'm standing before you this morning. Without the Lord, all is vanity and sometimes vexation of spirit, and I hope I don't vex your spirits this morning. I hope that we leave the house of the Lord more joyful than we came, being fed and full in spiritual things. And if it's of his mercies that we leave rejoicing, thanks be to God. Also wanted to mention that your pastor messaged me yesterday to, first of all, make sure I was coming still. And secondly, to tell you all that he loves you and he misses you and he looks forward to being back with you and asked me to convey that to you. The subject on my mind this morning is I guess, simple in word and harder in practice because of our sin nature and how prone we are to leave it. But I would like to, in Micah 6:8, it starts off, it says, he has showed thee, O man, talking about God, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? Which you can stop right there and say that whatever the Lord requires of you is good. It's not only good, but it's good for you. It's good to you. It's good in all circumstances. If the Lord requires something of you, whether it forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, whether it is to, as it lists afterward, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God, whatever it is, it's good for you. And it's just good. And the Lord, just as a godly father would tell his children to do something or to not do something, it is not for their harm, it's not for their inconvenience, but rather it is good for them. We tell kids to eat their vegetables because they're good for them. We tell kids not to stick a fork in a light socket because it's good for them. It protects them and it keeps them safe and keeps them from harm. And much in the same way, our Heavenly Father has given us instructions both for our good and for our protection. But he says, like I said in Micah 6:8, he says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Lord being our helper, I would like to look at just a portion of walking humbly with our God. And I say that it's hard for us because of our sin nature. We want to be lifted up in pride. We want to feel good about ourselves. We want to take glory in ourselves. There is something in us that, our sin nature, that wants to be better than everybody else. Leaving it to its own devices and not pruning it and not keeping it in subjection, we'll even get to the point where we want to make ourselves greater than God. We see that today in many of the world's religions and many of the world's denominations, that they want to put themselves on the same plane as God. That it, you know, you ask you what merits your entrance into heaven, and you know, we as Primitive Baptists should and always say it's by the mercy of God, it's by His grace, His unmerited favor that we have gained entrance into such a wonderful, beautiful, sinless place which God dwells in manifestly, that we can see Him face to face. But when you ask somebody, they say, well, I did this. As I heard the old preacher say one time, he says, you know, they have the big I syndrome. I did this. I did that. And what they're doing, whether they realize it or not, they're putting themselves on the same level of God, as God, as Jesus Christ. We see that in so many ways and so many manifestations of pride in the world's churches today, that they'll say, well, we can change the law of God. We can determine what laws we should follow and what laws we shouldn't follow. We can determine what we want to do and what we don't want to do. We can decide what's good and what's bad. And what they're doing that is they're making themselves judges. They're making themselves divine, if you will. They're putting themselves on the same playing field, the same level as God. And that's our nature. We want to be, Adam and Eve. He says, you know, you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, you'll become as gods. And they did. And it did not put them on the same playing field. It did not put them on the same level as the creator of the universe. So it is very important for us to constantly remind ourselves to be humble. And we do that in a certain way. We can't just say, you know, I'm going to be humble today, and then walk out and not put any thought or any effort into it. Because we know, just as our bodies being a garden, you know, we plant gardens in the spring, but we don't just go out there and throw some seeds out on the ground in the grass and the weeds, and then come back in a few months expecting to get tomatoes and cucumbers and butter beans and all these wonderful things we eat. It takes some labor to put into it. First, we have to break the ground up. We have to till it up. We have to kill out that which is there. You know, the grass, the weeds, the nature things. We have to till it in and till it in until it quits coming up as much. You know, I remember, I'm not too much of a gardener, but my dad was, and I've been around a bunch of gardeners in the church. And my brothers decided they were going to plant a garden. And my cousin was going to plant one right along next to him. And they tilled everything up. And then my brothers went out there and started planting. And I told my cousin, I said, don't do that. He said, what do you mean? I said, till it up again. Wait about a week and till it up again. He said, well, I said, just listen to me on that. And it actually started to rain, and it actually put it off 2 weeks before he was able to get out there and till it. He said, man, I've been missed out. I'm not going to get the fruit they are. You know, I'm not going to get the vegetables. I missed out. But he ended up going back and tilling it up one more time and then planting. And then a couple months later, you could go out there and look at that garden, and you could see my brother's side of the garden, which had weeds and pig thistles and all these things growing up, pig weeds growing up in amongst all the plants that they're planting, all the labor that they had. And you look over at the other side, and there was a few weeds, there was a little bit of grass and stuff, but it was much cleaner. And I told him, I said, what you have to do is you have to kill it, and then when it tries to come up again, you have to kill it again. And that's much like when our pride, right? When it springs up, we need to humble ourselves in the sight of God. We need to abase ourselves. We need to break up our fallow ground. We need to be of that humble and contrite spirit. And then when we wait a little while and it comes up, we need to do it again. We need to break ourselves up again. We are referred to as ground in many cases, in many parables, in many ways. We're referred to as ground. You can turn over in Matthew, I believe it's 13, if I'm not, it's right around that area, where it talks about the owner casting seed on the ground, and some fell on the wayside, and some fell among thorns, and some fell among stony ground, and some fell among good ground. I will present to you that the state and the fertility of the ground had nothing to do with the fruit that it bore, but rather either the state or condition the ground was in, or what was in the ground that hadn't been taken out. You see, we as men, we don't need to add to ourselves. We don't need to make ourselves bigger. We don't need to make our flesh bigger. We don't need to puff ourselves up in pride. You know, leaven in the bread, it doesn't give it any more sustenance. It just puts more hot air in it. And that's what we do when we try to lift ourselves up. When we don't remove that leaven, we puff ourselves up, but there's not any more there than when it started. We cannot add to ourselves. We cannot make ourselves better. So we must always keep that in mind. But that field, you know, you have the wayside, which some of that seed fell, and the fowls of the air came and ate it up. You know, any child of God can be as that wayside, that hardened down, that beaten down and tread upon, and it receives not the word of God. It receives not the preaching of the gospel. You know, That's kind of the way it is, so much so. You know, we plant corn. We used to plant corn in a creek bottom right below the house, and right through the middle of it, we had a path so we could get to it. And my dad, being smart as he was, he planted his sweet corn, what went in the freezer, on the inside rows. So if any animal got to it, they had to go through all the field corn that we planted for the animals first. So usually they got filled up on that before they ever made it to the sweet corn in the middle. But they had that road down the middle, and that road down the middle was hard packed, because of the travel constantly back and forth on it. And it packs down and it gets hard, 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 so that we're able to drive on it. And in that instance, it's good. But if we drove through all the field all the time, it would be so hard packed that we'd have to break it up again, or it wouldn't receive the seed. It wouldn't receive the thing in which we want to grow. And it's much the same way in the gospel. You spend so much time out in the world, you start spending more and more time in the things of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, and you start spending more and more time out there, you'll get hard packed. You'll get, your conscience will be seared. You'll get to where you don't receive the Word of God. You don't receive the gospel like you once did or like you should. I know, because I've been in that state where the world has hardened me so much that you come to the church and you want to hear the gospel and you want to feel the joy and you want to rejoice in the salvation which God Himself by His own right arm has provided, and you don't receive anything and you feel leaving just as empty as you showed up. That's not God's fault. That's not His fault that you didn't receive it. Maybe we didn't prepare ourselves. Maybe I didn't prepare myself. Maybe I didn't stay out of the world and be trodden down and hard packed like I should have. Maybe I should have broken myself up a little bit more. Maybe I should have humbled myself that I may receive those blessings from above. We've been told that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. God, I don't mean to speak into the mind of God too much. You know, His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways are higher than my ways. I don't understand everything He does, nor do I need to. But I will say this. God, we know by His own admission what the verses and the scriptures which He has left and providentially preserved for us tells us, that He's a jealous God. Not jealous in the way that we might see or the way that we might be, but He is a jealous God. He doesn't share His glory with another. He doesn't like when people take credit for His work. So let's say that I want to preach really well, and I don't know of a time that I don't. I don't know that a time that I don't want the sheep of God to feed, or the Lamb of God's to feed. I don't know of a time that I don't want people to leave feeling blessed and rejoicing in the house of God. But let's say I get up and I desire to, and I say, "Well, I've studied. I've done so good. I've got a track record. I'm built this up. I've studied it harder. I've studied it whatever. And oh, look how great I'm going to be able to preach this and give them something they've never tasted before." Who takes glory in that, me or God? I tell you, if I have that mindset, then it's me, right? I'm the one that did the preaching. I'm the one that did the studying. I'm the one that brought it forth and gave the right inflection or talked about this and led the people through. I. You see, we go back to that big I syndrome. But rather, if I come and say to the Lord, I know I'm unworthy. I'm less than the least of all thy saints. I'm the chief of sinners. Lord, I haven't studied like I should. I haven't delved into thy word and prayed like I should. Lord, I, as Solomon would say, he said, I am but a child. I mean, how can I rule? How can I rule such a great people? Like Solomon said, how can I speak and feed such a great multitude as it was in the wilderness? When the Lord blessed to feed with the five loaves and the two small fishes, I don't have anything. I just have, you know, a few small. I have two or three scriptures and a couple of little thoughts. That's all I've got. That's not enough to feed the children of God. It's not enough to feed a multitude. And I look and I say, Lord, if Thou will bless, it will be enough. If Thou will bless, there will be some left over for me. Now, I present this to you kind of tongue-in-cheek, but who is God more willing to bless? The one who wants to take the glory in himself, or the one that wants to give glory to God? I present to you that the one that wants to give glory to God and says, it's not in me, like Joseph, I believe it was Joseph and Daniel as well, both when they were interpreting dreams, says, It's not me. I'm not the great interpreter. It's God who giveth mercy. It's God who gives me this blessing to be able to interpret the dreams. It's not about me. Who is more willing? Who is more likely to be blessed and benefit from it? It's the one who's humble. It's the one who does not want to steal and rob glory from God. We see so much of the world wanting to steal and rob God of his glory. There's people out there that will even put up on a board or boast and keep track of the number of all the people they saved to heaven. And guess what? I'll tell them, I have saved just as many people to heaven as they have. And I don't have to keep track. Because I didn't save any. Now, glory be to God if I'm able to save you from an untoward generation. I may deliver you from your fears or deliver you from ignorance and be able to walk in the marvelous, glorious light which is God. Praise be to God, but I cannot deliver you to heaven because I can't get myself there. I cannot offer sacrifice. I would have to offer sacrifice for myself before I can offer sacrifice for you, and I have nothing to offer. But we see that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble, because he will not share his glory with another. He would not have a thief in his house. You see what I'm saying? He would not have a thief partake of those blessings. Now, we know that the Lord is merciful, and I'm not taking that to the extreme by any means. But we see example after example after example of where God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. One of the most important things that we can do in humbling ourselves in the sight of God is, first off, look at how high God is. I believe it's Isaiah 40. Turn over there real quick in Isaiah 40. Let's see what the writer says in Isaiah 40, verse 12. He says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor? Who hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity." Vanity just means emptiness. You see, he can hold all the dust of the earth, all the water of the seas, everything just in the palm of his hand. The universe is but a handbreadth. He's created everything. I mean, I can talk about the greatness of God till eternity comes, till the Lord comes back, and I'll never scratch the surface. I think it's in Psalms 145 that we see. And I'll leave you with the psalmist's words, talking about the greatness of God, talking about just how he's, not only he is great, he's so great that his judgments are great, that by the breath of his nostrils he can split seas, by the word of his mouth he can create things that weren't there before, he can speak and it happens. You know, I may tell someone to do something. I may speak and something may happen. But it doesn't always happen like I want it to. And I definitely cannot speak to something that is bigger than me and have it do what I want it to do. I cannot stop the winds and the waves. I cannot tell the winds and the waves, peace be still. I cannot tell, you know, the winds to stop blowing. I cannot tell the sun to stop in the midst of the sky and hold still. I cannot tell the moon to shine forth. I cannot tell the stars to be lights in the sky. I cannot speak and it's done. But God himself can speak. And it works so much so that he can bring death, he can bring life into that which is dead. We see that in Lazarus. When he says, Lazarus, come forth. It wasn't an option. It wasn't a wish. It wasn't a suggestion. But he came forth bound hand and foot, which means he didn't come forth on his own power. He didn't walk out of the grave. But rather, he was brought out of the grave by the word, the very word of God, speaking the word of God. We know that Christ is the Word of God. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you can find that in John 1 to get the exact verse. But also, just as he speaks, it is the Word of God, and his Word is effectual. We see that in the new birth. You know, they talk about different dimensions, and we're three and four dimensional. And, you know, there's a fifth dimension, all these things, and we can't perceive it. I don't know how true that is. I don't know. I'm not a physicist. I'm not that smart. But what I know is that God, the things that are seen are temporal. They're temporary. They're transient. There is the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven and gone forever. That we know that the kingdom of God is spiritual, it's divine, it's heavenly. And cannot be seen by the natural man. Cannot be seen by things that are dead and trespasses and in sins. We can bring it. I mean, you would just be just as easy to get a dog to see the joy that we have in the kingdom and the presence of God as it would be to have an unregenerate person standing here and go, man, this is amazing. You know, to anyone else, to the world, this is ridiculous. You have a guy standing up for you for about an hour just hollering at you. And you leave happy? You sing songs and you don't always get them right. You sing some too fast and some too slow, some too high, some too low, off key, whatever. And you're happy about it and there's tears streaming down your faces and you feel like you want to leap for joy and shout for joy. And they're going, are you nuts? Are you crazy? This is ridiculous. And they say demeaning things because they cannot see what we see. They cannot feel what we feel. And that word has brought life into that which was dead, so much so that it can see and feel and taste of divine things. That we can have someone just speak to us out of an ancient book. And we feel, we leave rejoicing. That's a miracle. Now, I define a miracle as something that by any other means would not happen. By nature, it wouldn't happen. And that's the truth. By the foolishness of preaching, they're saved, those who believe are saved. Not eternally, but delivered from fear, delivered from doubt, delivered from ignorance, delivered from so many things. You know, we need more than just deliverance from hell. We already have that. I've heard a preacher say this before. He says, this is the closest to hell we'll ever get here on earth. We won't get any closer. Because in our last moment, as our soul is in departing, we're going back to the Lord which gave it. This is the worst we're going to have it. You know, if we have hope in this life only, we're all men most miserable. Because this life ain't always the greatest. It's corrupt. It's a low ground of sin and sorrow. It has sin. There's wickedness in the world. There's tares. There's weeds. There's briars. But that's not always the case. That's not going to be the case for all eternity. There's a place we're going where sin does not end. Where we don't get tired. Where we don't get weary. Where we don't have pain. We can receive life by the Word of God. How much, how great is God Himself? if even his voice can bring forth the dead to life. I'll leave you with the psalmist. I think it's in 145. Yeah, Psalm 145, verse 3. It says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Which means, as much as I would love to tell you how great God is, I don't even know how great God is. I can show you in simple, meager terms, but I'll never stretch the end of it. I always like to use this. God is so great. And it says God is love. His love is so great. The attribute of God, God is love. His love is so great that it can love something unlovable. It can love someone. It can place its love on something that is putrid and vile and dead. You know, it would be like you going to find an animal carcass on the side of the road that's been there for a long time. And go, "Man, I really love that. I want to take it home, take care of it, fix it up, brush its hair." We were polluted in our own blood. We were vile as that. Viler, if you will. That's the closest thing I can get to it in my mind. But we were more vile than that. Yet the Lord put his cloak upon us. He took us. And not only did he take us, we were indebted. We were indebted to God. There was an insurmountable debt that we owed to God for our transgressions, the sinners that we are, both by nature and by practice, that God demanded justice for. And not only did he take something vile and putrid, but he paid the debt. He paid that debt to God for us. He sacrificed himself, a lamb without spot, without blemish. He lived the perfect life. He pleased his Father always. He was always about his Father's work. And yet, he took that life and sacrificed it to God on our behalf. That's how great God's love is. Now you take a step further. God's love is so great, we'll never see the end of it. It has no end. It has no beginning. Now we say, we love him because he first loved us. He loved us from before the foundation of the world. So whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That foreknow is like a foreloved, foreknowledge is forelove. It's not just knowing about them. It's loving them beforehand. He loved us before the foundation of the world. So his love didn't have a beginning because its origin, if there is an origin, is in eternity. We'll never see the other end of it. Because his love will last as long as eternity lasts. It'll never wax old. It'll never diminish. It'll never wane. Because his love is pure and eternal. We will be in heaven for all eternity because God's love is eternal. If he could ever stop loving us in eternity, he would. That's kind of how that works. If he could stop loving us, he eventually would. If he quit loving us, we would quit being in heaven. We'd quit being in his presence. But thanks be to God, God's love is so much greater than that. It's unsearchable. You cannot find the corners. You cannot find the edges. You cannot find where it varies. God's love is perfect, eternal, and great. That's how great God is. You know, when we look at how great God is, it puts us more in perspective of how weak and ugly, beggarly we are. You know, I started this off talking about humility and being humble. And people who have the idea of a little God, you know, they bring Christ down from above. They said, well, God's only just a little bit better than I am. But when you put God so far above the heavens and the earth, when you put God so far outside time, space, and matter, that he is the creator of all, that he can hold this, all of it in the palm of his hand, he counts all the nations of the world as but just the dust. Not even something significant. I mean, there's nothing and less than nothing to him. That's how great he is. And, you know, you talk about all the nations of the world, we're just a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a percentage of one of those nations. So by our own selves, we are nothing and less than nothing. And we're, like I said, we're that fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a percentage, and we're corrupt. By nature, we're evil. By nature, we're sinners. By nature, we're in debt. That's how great God is. And that's how low we are. So we look at how great God is, and then we look how low we are. Poor, weak, and worthless, as the song starts out. It doesn't stop there, thank the Lord. Poor, weak, and worthless, though I am, I have a rich, almighty friend. You know, when we see ourselves as we are, it does two things. It puts us down to where we need to be, and it lifts God up, and we see how far God condescended for us. You know, that's what I've said many times, that there is beauty in depravity. You know, we as the Primitive Baptists believe in total depravity, not partial, not somewhat, not close to, but totally depraved. Not a little strength, not almost strength, but without strength. You know, even someone who is on their deathbed, who has some kind of disease that eats away at their muscles, and they cannot get up out of bed, if they can breathe, they have a little bit of strength. Without strength means dead. If you don't have the strength to raise your chest, if you don't have strength to at least fill your lungs, then you're going to die. I mean, as soon as you lose that strength, it's only a matter of time. Minutes before you suffocate. That's how much we are without strength by nature. We don't have the ability to please God. We don't have the ability to lift ourselves up. Maybe in our own eyes, but I mean, we're called the worm, a worm Jacob. So that worm Jacob, we are as the dust of the earth. And the dust has no more power to lift itself up than we do out of that dust. You know, I love the scriptures. It says, the Lord remembereth our frame, that we are but dust. As a father, I think it says right before that, if I'm not mistaken, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities us. I'm kind of quoting at that, but I mean, that's really, literally what we are. That life goes out, that strength goes out, our natural strength goes out. We quit breathing, and we came from dust, and guess what? We're going to return right back to that dust. We're going to become actual dust. That's what the Lord made man out of. He took from the dust of the earth. He didn't even take from the dirt. You know, dirt has a little bit of water in it. But when there's no life whatsoever, when there's no possibility of life, I mean, you can throw seed after seed in dust, and it'll just stay there dormant. Got to have water before it can even bring anything forth. We weren't dirt. We didn't have the ability. We didn't have the possibility of life. We were dust. But even God, like I said, how great our God is, he took dust and made man. He breathed into it the breath of life. And man became a living soul. I want to look at a few places in which we see the humility of some of God's people in the scriptures. Just mention a few. You can turn over to Abraham when he's talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's trying to petition for his nephew Lot. He said, if there be 50 righteous, if there be 40 and 10, if it lack 10, you know, goes through all this thing. I believe it's in Genesis 18. And at one point he goes, let me turn over and see if I can find it real quick. Genesis chapter 18. And Abraham, in this, is speaking to God. He's petitioning God. He's asking God for something. And this is his thought while he's sitting there asking God for mercy. This is how he words it in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 18. He says, "And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." That's pretty humble. You know, that's something that we should use in our prayer life. We shouldn't come to the Lord, "I've done really good this week." As the Pharisee says, "Well, I fast twice a day." You know, let's just turn over. I think it's in Matthew 18. I wasn't planning on going here, but let me. My mind is getting verses mixed up. But anyway, I'll give you the gist of it. He said there was a Pharisee that came into the house of God, and he says, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I fast daily. I do such a good job. You know, I give alms. I do this. I do that. Look how good I am. I deserve a blessing. I deserve your presence. I deserve to be declared righteous. I deserve to be justified because I have done it. I have earned it." And then he said, "There's a publican over here standing afar off that would not even approach." And he said he smote his breast. And all he could say, he bowed himself. He wouldn't even look up. And he bowed himself and said, "Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner." And Christ says about that one, he said the publican left justified, the Pharisee didn't. You see, when we come before the Lord in prayer, we shouldn't come and say, "Lord, look, I've read my Bible every day this week. I went to church when I was at the church house when the doors were open. I deserve this. I need this, Lord. I want this. Would you give this to me because of how good I am?" Every time we come before the Lord's presence, and we're a loved, chosen vessel, and I don't want to take away from that whatsoever. But anything and everything valuable about us is what God has given us. He has made us valuable because Christ's Spirit dwells within us. He said, "The flesh profiteth nothing." He says, Paul would say that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You know, that's like... it's like trying to be a dust salesman. When you're trying to get God to do something, you know, "Look how valuable I am." I mean, you go around with a handful of dust to see if you can sell it to people. You're not going to get any. I mean, you just grab a handful of dust, which is about what we are. I said, "Here, how much is this worth to you?" And they're going to be like, "Nothing. I got a yard full of it." I can get that anywhere. That's where we are, right? As flesh, as carnal man, as just natural man. There's billions of us. But the Lord took that dust and made it precious. Because he put the only thing that was precious in the universe upon it and in it. And that is Christ. He shed his blood. And his blood, which is the most precious commodity in the universe, was placed upon that dust. So that dust is precious. That dust is above value. That dust is priceless. This dust is priceless in the sight of God, in the sight of Christ, because he's the one that bought it. You see, it's not the dust that gives it value, it's God. It's Christ's blood that gives us value. But we see that when we come before the Lord in prayer, we shouldn't lift ourselves up as the Pharisee, but we should humble ourselves as the publican did. When we come before the Lord, I know where one is. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 32. I love how Jacob starts this prayer off. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 9, says, and Jacob said, and just for a little bit of reference, this is right on the cusp of him meeting Esau. Now, this gives us a very unique perspective that a lot of scriptures don't give. Because we know by divine inspiration in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 9, that Jacob was a child of God and Esau was not. We cannot say that about everybody or very many other people. Unless it is divinely inspired that this was a child of God and this was not, I try to leave it at that. I mean, we can judge by the fruits thereof, but it's not for me to say, even in the scriptures, who is a child of God and who's not. You know, was Barabbas a child of God? Was Judas Iscariot a child of God? Doesn't matter. Balaam, was he a child? Doesn't matter. We can look at their fruits. I always remember this. This is the right question. This is the right answer to the wrong question. When somebody says, well, is this a child of God or not? I said, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. If there's someone in your life, I wonder if he's a child. Doesn't matter. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But back to that unique perspective, knowing that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, we know that the way in which Esau reacted in this instance was by divine mercy for God's love for Jacob. Because we know that, you know, the wicked, their mouth is an open sepulcher. There's evil in their heart. Their feet run to evil do. They're terrible in every way. You know, there's none righteous, none not one. You know, their mouth is open sepulcher. By nature, they're the children of wrath. But that's what Esau was. But we don't find that's how Esau reacted. Esau came up and hugged his neck. Esau showed pity and mercy unto Jacob. That wasn't Esau's nature. That was God's mercy and love for Jacob that Esau showed him that. God superseded Esau's evil to show Jacob kindness. And it's just something always keep in mind. But listen to how Jacob starts his prayer off. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord says to me, return to thy country and to do thy kindred, and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. Verse 10 says, I am not worthy of the least of all thy of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Okay, I would love to continue to read it. It's only two more verses. Verse 11 says, deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he knows that Esau is coming, and he is fearful. And he prays this prayer, but he doesn't start out, Lord, I've done everything you've told me to. Lord, I've done this. Look how good. Look how much better I am than what I was when I came over here. You know. Well, you know, I haven't cheated anybody recently. I haven't, you know, deceived anybody recently. He doesn't say any of that. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of the truth that thou hast shown me. That's how we should be. That's the mindset and the heart that we should have when we come before God. He prays his prayer in humility and humbleness, and the Lord delivers him in a mighty way. You know, if I were to say, well, how would I do this? Well, I can just go send an asteroid to smite Esau. You know, problem solved, right? Like I said, far be it from me to interpret the mind of the Lord, but there might be some children of Esau that are children of God. And he's willing to suffer the wickedness of Esau for the love he has for maybe some descendants of Esau. But I will say this, it was a greater kindness to Jacob than to allow that resolution, if you will, than it would be to smite Esau in that time. The Lord showed Jacob great mercy. He answered that prayer in a mighty way, a better way than I could have figured out on my own. A prayer that he started with humility and humbleness. There's another one I always like, which is one of my favorites. Favorite characters of the Bible, you know, people in the Bible, however you want to say it, in 2 Samuel. Second Samuel chapter 9. Second Samuel chapter 9 is the account of Mephibosheth, or at least part of it. We see his name mentioned first in the 4th chapter, talking about when they were fleeing his handmaid or his maiden, whatever was toting him, fell, and he became lame on his feet. And it's just such a stark parallel to us, because we're lame on our feet through sin by a fall as well. And, you know, we know the story. It's hard for me not to get bogged down in this. But we know the story that David sent and fetched him. And he was brought before the presence of the king, the presence of King David. And then, in standing before the king in verse 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 9, we see Mephibosheth's response, his reaction to standing before the king. He said, and he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? You know, he didn't come before the king and says, look, I've been waiting for you to call me. Look, I have a bunch of connections through my father and my grandfather. I can really help you out. You know, I've got a name. You know, some of the children of Israel I might can convince to help you out, or I can be a benefit to you. He doesn't say any of that. And standing before the presence of the king, all he can see himself is as a dead dog. Worthless. And we see that the king richly blesses him and gives him a seat at the king's table. And that he blesses Mephibosheth in so many ways. We know that for a time that King David was, you know, had left Jerusalem, and there was a time of separation there. But let me just turn over and read in 2 Samuel chapter 19. It's the last place you hear of Mephibosheth. Thank you. as he was returning to Jerusalem, Mephibosheth came out to meet him. And, you know, we know the story that he asked, he said, why didn't you come with me? He said, Ziba, the servant, deceived me and left me where I was. And in verse 28, verse 27, he says, and he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king, but my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes. Listen to Mephibosheth's view of himself. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I to cry any more unto the king? You know, one of the keys to being humble is knowing that you didn't deserve what you got, and you don't deserve any more. You know, when we come to the house of God, this is what I believe this is pointing to. Sitting in the house and being fed at the king's table. This is the king's table here. You know, we're dead in trespassing and sins by nature. We're the sons of dead traitors, dead rebellious sinners. And he has set us at the king's table. He has given us life. He has given us freedom, liberty. What right have we to ask any more of him? Now, I'll give you this extra for free. Go ahead and read the response to King. Go ahead and read the king's response about Ziba and Mephibosheth. And it is a great litmus test, because if you read it, like I had done many, many times, you go, why did he tell them to split it? Why didn't he take Ziba and just, you know, he lied to the king. He left Mephibosheth in a city full of danger. He did all kind of bad things. Why would he not enact serious judgment on that? And if you have that thought, then we both need to work on our forgiveness. Because Mephibosheth, the one who actually had it happen to, said, let him take all, I don't care. I've got you. As long as the king's back, I've got you. And you know, in reading that, we want to be the Mephibosheth, the one that was done the wrong, but more times than not, we're the Ziba, the one who did the wrong to others. And thanks be to God that he doesn't cut us off. Thanks be to God that he doesn't wipe us out, cut us off completely from his mercy and his grace when we fail him. So if you can read that and have forgiveness for Ziba, we can have forgiveness for each other and for ourselves. Anyway, I'll give you that one for free. But I am out of time. But let's turn over to 1 Peter, and we'll end there. So I probably spent too much time on some and not enough time on others, but you know, the gist of it is we have been required, it's good and required of us that we should walk humbly with our God. We do that by putting God in our estimate. It doesn't change him. He's unchangeable. He says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not concerned. If God could change, then we have no assurance. Zero. Because he doesn't change, we have all the assurance in the world and then some. But he can change in our eyes. The song says, quote in Scripture says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. We can magnify the Lord. We can lift him up in our own estimation, in our own minds. We can set him in our minds where he ought to be and where he actually is. We can lift him up. And we can humble ourselves and put ourselves down where we are. And that's how we humble ourselves, right? We put God to where he's supposed to be, and we put us where we're supposed to be. We come before him in humility, and there's great, 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 great rewards in that. It's not just to do it just because. We see throughout the scriptures, and I don't have time to go through them all, but you see where, of course, he gives grace. He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Do you want more grace? Get more humble. You know, I mean, that's pretty simple, but, you know, that's the truth. The Lord walks with the humble. The Lord dwells with the humble. He answers the humble's prayers. He blesses the humble. He does mighty works for the humble. Because there's no chance that they're going to try to steal that glory, because they understand where they are. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I've kind of quoted it this several times, but we'll go ahead and read in verse 5. It says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. One of the most magnificent blessings. If you humble yourselves inside the Lord, he shall lift you up. That's said in multiple places. Pretty much the same connotation, same meaning. Humble yourselves, and he'll lift you up. Now, if you lift yourselves up, he is able and does abase you. And I'll put it this way, God is better at his job. I would a whole lot rather me humble myself and him lift me up than me lift myself up and God abase me. Because like I said, he does a better job than I do. I'd rather be lifted up by him than be abased by him. Does that make sense? There's great blessings. There's a lifting up. And we have the best example, the supreme, full example in all that we should do in our Lord Jesus Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. See, he is God. He was equal. He is equal with God. If he said he was equal with God, he wouldn't be lying. If we say we're equal with God, if we say we're less than dust and he's, you know, we're more than dust and he's less than the highest of highs, we rob God, right? We're being robbers. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself in the sight of God. And oh, did God lift him up. Anointed above his fellows. King of kings and Lord of lords. Gave him praise, honor, and glory. Gave him a bride. Gave him everything. Everything was committed unto Christ. He humbled himself. We have that example. And it's not just humbling word and what we say, but it's humbling indeed. We do that. How do we humble ourselves to God? We humble ourselves to each other. One of the most concise, profound, needful, and amazing ways we do that is washing each other's feet. I don't know that you can get more humble than that. You can say, well, I wash your feet in spirit. It ain't the same. That spirit ain't got toenails. But when you humble yourself to your brethren, you're humbling yourself to God. As much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. But that is a representation and a symbol of how we should live our lives. In humility one to another. Preferring others above ourselves. That's what it says. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Here's one more thing, and I'll quit because it's just right here. In verse 8 it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Through humility, we escape the devil. Because the devil will take pride and turn you every which way it loose. He'll lift you up so high that when you fall, it'll make a splatter. I'll use me for an example. I don't like to talk about me, but I definitely don't want to talk about y'all. But if I got up here and said, well, you know, I preach better than this other brother. The devil will take that and go, oh, yeah, you did. Man, they should be happy that you're there. Well, man, maybe they should all just sit down and listen to you. Maybe they need a lesson. And see, he'll just keep bringing you up and up and up and up further. In your own estimation, you have no foundation. You're standing on nothing. It says, how's it going? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before it falls. A haughty spirit. The devil will take that and make you haughty and haughty and haughty, and it's great as the fall thereof. But yet if you go, Lord, it's not about me. Lord, having done all, I'm an unprofitable servant. Lord, thank you for your mercy. I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. Lord, I am but dust and ashes. Lord, I'm but a worm. If you get down that low, the devil can't get under you and push you up. It's just put it in simple terms. Let us humble ourselves in the sight of God that he may lift us up. Let us do what is good and what is required of us. To do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. And the Lord bless you in my prayers.